Our great Father and God, we come into Your holy presence tonight. And Father, how many times do we just feel the weight of our own sin and own inadequacy as human beings? And Father, we cry out to You tonight that You would grant us understanding and open hearts and open minds. Father, we recognize that no matter how clear or how convoluted the message may be, it is Your Spirit that gives us the grace and the ability to embrace it and to love it. And we would pray tonight, Father, that You would stir our affections with a love for Your holy word. Father, remind us that this word, built upon the revelation given to apostles and prophets, is a word which men and women and boys and girls have literally shed their blood for in times past. And Father, help us not to take it for granted tonight, but to love it even more as we examine sola scriptura. Father, I pray that You would give me help and grace tonight in trying to convey these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have heard of the Bohemian reformer, John Huss. John Huss, of course, lived 100 years, or actually I should say died 100 years before Luther nailed the 95 Theses at the church door at Wittenberg. And Huss, of course, was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. One of his heresies, in quotes, was the belief that the Word of God was the sole authority for faith and practice. Huss was burned at the stake, but before he died, he said to the bishop who was presiding over his execution, "You may cook this goose, but there will come a swan who will not be silenced." Now in Czech, the word Huss or Hus means goose. And so John Huss was making a play on words. And what is interesting is that 90 years later, a young Martin Luther, who had devoted his life to the Augustinian order, was laying prostrate on the ground with his arms out in the form of a cross over the very place where the ashes of the bishop who presided over Huss's execution were buried. And indeed, the swan would not be silenced. And that swan was Martin Luther. In fact, at the 450th anniversary of Luther's death, all throughout Germany, there were banners and posters of Luther and his famous burly-looking picture from the Reformation. And behind that picture was the silhouette of a swan. The swan was not silenced. And in fact, in one of the most dramatic moments in human history, the swan declared, "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have often contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And there it was. Did you hear it? "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And in that very dramatic and powerful and moving statement given by Luther at the Imperial Diet at Worms, we have the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Now, one of the questions that we often ask ourselves is, We look at that statement by Luther and we wonder how in the world in 1,000 years of church history did the church move so far away from what seems so natural to us, Scripture alone. To understand that, we need to understand that the early church believed that it was the holy, Catholic, small c, meaning universal, and apostolic church. And what that meant to the early church, for them to claim to be the holy, Catholic, apostolic church, was that the church was apostolic in doctrine. It had received apostolic doctrine, which was authoritative, which was the final revelation of Jesus Christ through His apostles. It was given to the church as a deposit, and in fact, this apostolic deposit birthed the church, and now the church was now the possessor and the guardian of this apostolic deposit, namely the Holy Scriptures. And so the early church could claim to be apostolic in that it possessed apostolic revelation in the New Testament Scriptures. However, around the middle of the 3rd century, there were some bishops who began to teach what has been known as apostolic succession in the office of the bishop. And apostolic succession was the idea that not only did the church possess the apostolic deposit of revelation in the Scriptures, but that the church actually stood in apostolic succession in terms of its bishops. That is, the bishops were the direct descendants of the apostles over the church. Well, within a couple of centuries, this view, with all of its problems, reached a deadly conclusion when the Bishop of Rome declared direct succession from the Apostle Peter, who of course was the rock upon which the church was built, and to whom the keys of the kingdom were given, and thus in declaring the primacy of the Roman bishopric, thus began the Roman papacy. Now, the Roman papacy declared not only apostolic succession, affirmed through all of its bishops, and primarily through the Bishop of Rome, but it also claimed the doctrine of apostolic authority. And the doctrine of apostolic authority began to evolve in such a way that the Church of Rome claimed apostolic authority, not just succession, but apostolic authority for the Bishop of Rome and all other bishops. And in fact, because of apostolic succession and authority, all councils, the magisterium, that is the teaching body and product of the church, and all tradition are also authoritatively binding on the whole church. And because of apostolic succession and authority, the church alone possesses then the authority to interpret Scripture infallibly. The apostolic succession and authority secured both papal, magisterial, and traditional infallibility. Now, just so that you don't think that I'm making this up as a Protestant, and just so that we don't quote old documents, because many Catholics today will point us to Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council, let me read a couple of things from the Second Vatican Council to show you that the Church of Rome has not changed. Second Vatican Council, I'll forego all the different sections. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, and they gave them their own position of teaching authority. Also from the Second Vatican Council, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone, and its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. And so please understand that when Luther stood up and when Luther said these words, that my conscience is captive to the Word of God, and I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have often contradicted themselves. Luther was going against 1,000 years of church history and tradition. And the only people who had made such assertions as Luther had made at Worms were ashes at the bottom of a stake somewhere all over Europe. And so Luther was totally radical. But how did Luther come to this place where he denied the authority of the Pope and denied the authority of councils and denied the apostolic succession and authority of the church as a whole in its right to interpret the Word of God all by itself? Well, some of you are familiar with the Renaissance. The Renaissance really was basically a secular movement, and it was a push to get back to the original writings of the classics, and it was a push to go back to the original fountains instead of drinking second and third hand. But it was divine providence that took the Renaissance and moved a man like Martin Luther, under Renaissance principles, to go back and study not the writings of the fathers, but the original Greek text of the New Testament. And it was there that Luther and the other reformers, moved by the same principle, came down decidedly on this principle of sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. And in fact, the Scriptures alone for the reformers was very simple, and that was that it is the Bible and the Bible alone which contains the special and direct revelation of God. It is the Bible and the Bible alone which is authoritative for faith and practice, and nothing outside of that Bible can bind the conscience of any human being, and Scripture therefore is sufficient for all matters concerning faith and practice. We do not need popes and councils. We do not need the magisterium. We do not need the magisterium telling us what the Bible says, because the Bible is sufficiently clear in and of itself for it to be interpreted all by itself. Now, this was radical. This was revolutionary. But the sola scriptura slogan of the Reformation is not primarily about inspiration. In fact, it is not primarily about inerrancy or infallibility. Although those doctrines are very important to sola scriptura, the battle that the reformers were fighting was basically a threefold battle. At the very heart of this battle of sola scriptura was the issue of authority. Out of that issue of authority came sufficiency. And out of that issue of sufficiency then came the issue of who then has the right to interpret the Word of God. And so tonight, as we unfold this principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura, we will begin with the issue of authority. Now understand that the Reformation had what we might call an instrumental cause. That instrumental cause was, how is a man made right with God? And of course, the reformers answered with sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, and sola gratia, by grace alone. But that was the instrumental cause of the Reformation. But there was a material or a formal cause of the Reformation, and that was, wherein lies the authority for all Christian faith and practice? Rome says, all authority rests with the church. And the reformers said, no, you have it backwards. All authority rests with the Word of the living God. What is the authority of Scripture? Well, first of all, we must say that the authority of Scripture is divine authority. This is God's authority. So when we define sola scriptura in terms of authority, what we are saying is that when the Scriptures speak, God speaks. And when Scripture makes a claim, it is an absolute and authoritative claim. And thus all the truth of Scripture is absolute and authoritative. And therefore, when it makes a claim on what we are to believe or how we are to live, it is as if God Himself were speaking to us, because the Word of God is God's Word. And so the authority of Scripture brings us to the realization that to disbelieve or to disobey the Word of God is the exact same as disbelieving or disobeying the Almighty Himself. Now, some would say, well, where do we get that? Where in the world do we make such a grand assertion? You understand that that is a grand assertion. To say that this book, some paperback, some hardback, some leather bound, made out of this flimsy India paper with black and white marks on the pages in our own language, to say that these words are the very words of God Almighty, and that when they speak, He speaks, and that when they say we must believe this or obey that, that we must believe this or obey that. To say that, to make that assertion, is really a radical assertion, is it not? But where do we get this? Well, we get it from the Bible itself. And there are two texts I'd like you to turn to tonight. The first is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Classic passage on inspiration. And hear what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The New American Standard, of course, is not the infallible version of the Bible translation. And in fact, here they could have done much better. In fact, here they could have been more literal. 2 Timothy 3:16 reads this: all Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. When you speak, you are actually in process of exhaling. In fact, I would just dare you to try to speak and inhale at the same time. It doesn't work. When you speak, you are exhaling. And Paul and all of the inspired writers saw the Word of God as the breath of God, as the Word of God coming out of the very mouth of God. And then Paul says, this God-breathed Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And so one of the things that we must assert, that we must stand firm on, is that this book is an authoritative book because it is a God-breathed book. In other words, the source of Holy Scripture, which is God Himself, gives it its authority. There's another text I'd like you to look at. You might want to mark 2 Timothy 3. We'll be back there in a little while. The next text is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 19. This is one of my favorite texts on inspiration because of the things that Peter says. But notice what Peter says in verse 19. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure. The question you must ask yourself if you're going to read your Bibles carefully is, more sure than what? And the answer is very simple. More sure than even the eyewitness account that Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And just ponder that for a second. I don't want to spend too much time here. But Peter, along with James and John, was with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter saw the Lord Jesus revealed in glory with Moses and Elijah. and he heard a voice from heaven. And so this experience by Peter was a very sensational experience. And by sensational, I don't mean extravagant or wow. I mean it dealt with the senses. It dealt with his eyes and it dealt with his ears. It was a experience of the senses. And Peter says, this word that we have, this prophetic word, this word which has come to us through the prophets is even more sure than my sensational experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. To be quite honest, this is one of the pitfalls of the charismatic movement, is that there is such an emphasis put upon experience that they forget that the written word is more sure. Peter goes on to say, which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own, and I would translate that origination, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, and here it is, but men moved, literally carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Here is the nature of Scripture. Men carried by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so this book that you hold in your hands and on your lap is authoritative because of its source, and its source is God Himself, the divine author of the book. Now, at that point, the Roman Catholic Church would not have argued against Luther or Calvin or any of the reformers. They would have said, of course it is an inspired book. Of course it is God-breathed. Of course it comes from men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. But how do you know it is a God-breathed book? And how do you know that it bears the stamp of divine authority? The Catholic Church can say, you know it because we tell you so. You see, if the ultimate authority rests in the church, then the church has a very easy and pat answer as to why this book should be believed as the authoritative word of God. Because we say so. But if you knock the legs out from underneath the authority of the church and apostolic succession and authority, then you must ask yourself, how in the world do we know that this book is the authoritative word of God? And this begins to be an issue that the reformers wrestle with. If we're going to deny the authority of tradition and councils and popes and bishops and all the rest, then how do we know that this Bible is the authoritative word of God? And we cannot just say, because it says so. Now, that's not a bad argument. You might say, well, it's a circular argument. And I would suggest to you that we all argue in circles. And the question is your circle a good circle or is it a square circle? Does your circle have a good starting point or does it have a faulty starting point? But the reformers want to wrestle with this issue. How do we know this is the authoritative word of God? And it is here that Calvin comes shining through like none of the other reformers. Calvin is going to say, we know that this book is God-breathed and authoritative because it itself is self-authenticating. Now, some have heard that to try to read the Institutes is a labor of futility. That is absolutely not true. Calvin's Institutes are one of the most warmly written, pastorally written, and easily to read things that you'll ever lay your hands on. But in Book 1, in Chapter 7, listen to what Calvin says. This is the head of this chapter. Scripture must be confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. Thus may its authority be established as certain, and it is a wicked falsehood that its credibility depends on the judgment of the church. Calvin never minced any words. Paragraph or section 1. Scripture has its authority from God, not from the church. He says, before I go any farther, it's worthwhile to say something about the authority of Scripture, not only to prepare our hearts to reverence it, but to banish all doubt. When that which is set forth is acknowledged to be the Word of God, there is no one so deplorably insolent, unless devoid of also both of common sense and humanity itself, as to dare impugn the credibility of him who speaks. Now daily oracles are not sent from heaven, for it pleased the Lord to hallow his truth to everlasting remembrance in the Scriptures alone. Hence the Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. This matter is very well worth treating more fully and weighing more carefully. But my readers will pardon me if I regard more what the plan of the present work demands than what the greatness of this matter requires. He says, but a most pernicious error widely prevails, that Scripture has only so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church, as if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended upon the decision of men! Exclamation point. For they mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can convince us that these writings come from God? Who can assure us that Scripture has come down whole and intact even to our very day? Who can persuade us to receive one book in reverence but to exclude another, unless the church prescribe a sure rule for all these matters? What reverence is due Scripture and what books ought to be reckoned within its canon depend, they say, upon the determination of the church. Thus, these sacrilegious men, wishing to impose an unbridled tyranny under the cover of the church, do not care with what absurdities they ensnare themselves and others, provided they can force this one idea upon the simple-minded, that the church has authority in all things. Yet if this is so, what will happen to miserable consciences seeking firm assurance of eternal life if all promises of it consist in and depend solely upon the judgment of men? Will they cease to vacillate and tremble when they receive such an answer? Again, to what mockeries of the impious is our faith subjected? Into what suspicion has it fallen among all men if we believe that it has a precarious authority dependent solely upon the good pleasure of men? So Calvin thoroughly debunks the idea that this book's authority rests on the authority of the church. But then he's going to say that the church itself is grounded upon the Scriptures. And then in probably one of the most wonderful sections of Book 1, I think, he deals with this question, if we're going to reject the church's authority to declare the authority of Scripture, how do we know that it is the authoritative Word of God? And he says this, thus, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. But because the church recognizes Scripture to be the truth of its own God, as a pious duty it unhesitatingly venerates Scripture. As to their question, how can we be assured that this has sprung from God unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? It is as if somebody has asked, whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. Calvin says, you want to know how this book is from God? And that it bears the authority of God, you no more need an explanation of its authority than you need an explanation of what is black and what is white, what is bitter and what is sweet. How do you know what's bitter and sweet? You taste it. Bitterness and sweetness are self-authenticating. How do you know something is black or something is white? You look at it. And it's the color itself which is self-authenticating. And what Calvin is saying, and this is so true, as a person comes to this book, there is an internal witness from the Spirit of God that this book is the very Word and authority of God. himself. And I don't need to pick up Josh McDowell and find 1,600 reasons why this book is the Word of God, because it is a self-authenticating Word. Now, Calvin will go on to say that external testimony, that is, evidences, do have a place, but they are secondary and subordinate to the testimony of the self-authentication of Scripture. In other words, Calvin's whole doctrine of how do we know that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God rests in the book itself. Not necessarily in its own claims, but in its own witness as you read it. How many of you had to have somebody say to you, you know what? This book is the Word of God. I was 13 years old when I started reading the Bible. I was raised in the Catholic Church. And as I read, starting in the book of Matthew, as I read those words, I needed no one to tell me what you were reading is God-breathed Scripture, and its authority makes a claim over every area of your life. Now, some might think, don't the Mormons make the same sort of assertion, a burning in my bosom or whatever? And we can deal with that more thoroughly later on. But it is at this point that the external evidence, which is secondary and subordinate to the self-authentication of Scripture, comes in. Because if the external evidence is not there to support the self-authentication, then the self-authentication can, of course, be dubious. But if it is there, then take heed, because what you are reading is the living and abiding Word of God. Scripture alone, these reformers would say, Scripture alone is our sole authority for faith and practice, and therefore we are bound to believe all of its doctrines. Because of sola scriptura, we must come to the place where we say we are under the moral obligation to believe all of the doctrines taught therein. But because of sola scriptura, we are also bound to obey all of its precepts and all of its commands, so that when the Word of God puts an authoritative claim for obedience upon the life of a believer, sola scriptura demands that we are bound to obey it no matter what. But this belief and obedience that flow from sola scriptura is not the imposition of raw authoritarianism. We could, of course, say something to the effect of, because of Scripture alone, you are bound to believe every doctrine in this book, whether you like it or not. And we could also say, and you are bound to obey all of its precepts and commands, whether you like it or not. And there is a sense in which that is true. God did not take a vote on what He thought would be a popular doctrine. If that were the case, election would never have made it into Scripture. And a lot of things would have never made it in. And of course, there would be far few commandments, and we would have rearranged the ten and of course, made it easy types of things. But God didn't ask us, did He? I mean, and so in a sense, there is this raw authoritarianism on part of the Creator. But the Reformers knew that because sola scriptura compels us to believe all of its doctrines and to obey all of its commands and precepts, that there was something else that was vital in understanding this, and that is that obedience and belief flows from a grace-transformed heart, which now delights in the doctrines of the Word and loves to obey the precepts and the commands. So that the Reformers did not just impose this raw authoritarianism upon the people, but held the Word of God out as that which was sweeter than honey, and held the word of God out as that which was a delight to the soul, so that we should be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all day and night." We should be able to say with Job, if we embrace sola scriptura out of a grace-transformed heart, then we should be able to say with Job, "I have treasured the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food." Sola scriptura not only says you must believe and obey, but it says once you lay hold of this by a work of God in your heart, you will love to believe and obey. Out of the authority of Scripture flows the sufficiency of Scripture. And by sufficiency, we simply mean that the Word of God contains everything that is necessary for knowing God, who He is, His salvation through Jesus Christ, and living the Christian life. The Westminster Confession of Faith put it like this: "The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." If this book is the authoritative Word of God, then it is totally sufficient for everything that we need. And I think if there is any issue relating to the Word of God today that is absolutely vital for the contemporary church, it is the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, it is sufficient because it is our life. It is our new birth. Doesn't Peter tell us, "You've been born again not by perishable seed, but by imperishable, which is the living and abiding Word of God"? Doesn't James tell us that He brought us forth by His own will through the Word of truth? And so how does anyone come into the kingdom? How does anyone experience the new birth? Through the instrumentality of the Word of God. And people are not saved apart from the Word of God. And so whether it is one scrap of a verse, or whether it is the whole book of John, or whether even in my mother's case, the 13th chapter of Leviticus, believe it or not, the Word of God is effective for our spiritual birth. So that Paul can say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so why is Scripture sufficient? Because it is the source of our spiritual birth. But it's also the source of our spiritual life. It's not as if God says, "Okay, I will bring you into spiritual existence through the Word. But once you start to breathe on your own, then you can kind of move on to some other things." It's not how it works. The same Word that births us into the spiritual realm is the same Word that keeps us alive and sustains us. I love the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and 47, where he says, now remember, the book of Deuteronomy is in a sense the second giving of the law, the second reiteration of the law. It is the reconfirming of the covenant with the people of God before they enter into the promised land. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives the people his farewell sermon after reiterating the law. And so what have they heard? They've heard the law of God, and they've heard a sermon by the servant of God. And then Moses says these words, "The word which you have heard today is not an idle word. Indeed, it is your life." Israelites, you want to know how to survive in the promised land? It will not be on milk and honey. It will be on the Word of the living God. It will be on Torah. It will be on the law of God, the instruction of God, which you have heard from me. Things don't change. It's not as if Old Testament saints lived some inferior level of spiritual existence because they were dependent upon a written book. It is Simon Peter who tells us that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. And it's Paul in the very same passage that we read earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that says this God-breathed book is profitable for doctrine. Do you need to know doctrine? Absolutely. You need to know what the Word of God teaches. Doctrine. Correction. Do we need to be corrected in our life for spiritual health? Absolutely. Doctrine. Correction. Reproof. Do we need to be reproved all the time? Instruction in righteousness. Do we need to be trained on how to live a righteous life before God? Absolutely. And then Paul makes the grandest statement of the sufficiency of Scripture anywhere. And that is that it makes us adequate. That is, competent, equipped for every good work. The authority of Scripture says that we must believe and obey all that is written in it. The sufficiency of Scripture means that in it and in it alone is what we need for birth and life and death. But there was another issue for the Reformers. And that was the matter of interpretation. Okay, the Church of Rome may say, we will grant to you that this book is an authoritative book. Now, we differ on why we can say it's authoritative, but we both agree it's authoritative. The Church of Rome, though, cannot say it is a sufficient book. In fact, Francis Turretin, in his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, three volumes that have been thankfully translated into English in the 1990s, in Latin for the last 300 years, he actually has a number of quotes from some bishops who said during the time of the Reformation, the church would have been better off if God would have never put his Scripture in writing. Why? Well, because you're dependent on the church, and the church is your sufficiency, according to Rome. And so the Reformers begin to move from authority to sufficiency, and to say, no, we don't depend upon councils and magisteriums and popes and creeds. We depend upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. It is our birth and it is our life. That is why the Reformers were first and foremost, above everything else, preachers of the Word of God. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, all of the great reformers were preachers. But the Church of Rome had just about wearied itself out in making it clear that you do not have the right to interpret Scripture for yourself. That is the exclusive job of the Church. In fact, in one quote that I have, Pope Pius, who was the Pope during the Counter-Reformation period, says this. This is 1559. Since experience teaches that if the reading of the Holy Bible in the vernacular is permitted generally without discrimination, more damage than advantage will result because of the boldness of men, the judgment of the bishops and inquisitors is to serve as a guide in this regard. Bishops and inquisitors may, in accord with the counsel of a local priest and confessor, allow Catholic translations of the Bible to be read by those whom they realize that such reading will not lead to the detriment, but to the increase of faith and piety. The permission is to be given only in writing. Whoever reads or has such a translation in his possession without this permission cannot be absolved from his sins until he has turned in his Bible. How many of you brought your permission slips? Oh, this becomes the most radical thing about sola scriptura. The church says we alone have the authority to interpret Scripture. We alone have the key. We alone have the mind of Christ. And everybody, therefore, must listen to what we have to say. And to go against the church's interpretation is to be a heretic. And that's why Huss was burned. And that's why multitudes of Huguenots were burned. Because they refused to give in to this idea that only the church can interpret Holy Scripture. But the Reformers were adamant The Bible is perspicuous. Now, the word means clear. And of course, you might wonder why the Reformers would insist on the word perspicuity instead of clarity, since perspicuity means clear. And perspicuity is not a well-known word. Perspicuity is more than just clear. Perspicuity means transparent, translucent. And the Reformers taught that the basic message of the Bible, which has to do with sin and grace and salvation and forgiveness, that basic message is sufficiently clear for anyone to pick up and read if they but could have it in their own language. And so here's Martin Luther at the Imperial Diet at Worms, and he gives a stirring speech, and Charles V signs his death warrant, and then Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, kidnaps Luther and takes him to the Wartburg Castle. It's a friendly kidnapping. It's for Luther's own good and protection. And Luther is there for a few years. And what does Luther do? He doesn't write nasty letters to the Pope. He translates the Bible into German because he knew that if the German people could but read the Word of God in their own tongue, that the Reformation would spread on its own. Someone asked Luther, "Dr. Luther, how in the world did you do so much to accomplish this work of Reformation?" And Luther said in typical style, "All we did was drink beer in Wittenberg. The Word of God did the rest." Luther, on another occasion, made the statement that a milkmaid armed with Holy Scripture was more dangerous than all the popes who have ever lived in Rome. Luther knew, as did Calvin and all of the Reformers, that the basic message of the Bible, if it would be but put in the vernacular of the people, could be understood. Now, this is not to deny illumination. And in fact, the Reformers were very clear that this is the perspicuity is not the same as illumination. Illumination is the work of the Spirit in opening the mind to receive the message, not just to merely understand it. But there was another grand element under interpretation, and not just that Scripture was clear, but that Scripture interprets Scripture. And Scripture, since there is only one author, ultimately, is a book which is consistent, which is a book that has continuity, non-contradictory, and therefore it is its own best interpreter. And so the Reformers stood fast on the fact that Scripture alone is clear, and it shall be interpreted by itself, and when that is done, the voice of God is heard by the people. This was a watershed issue in the history of the Christian church. For 1,000 years, the church had been in bondage to superstition and tradition. The church had been in bondage to the papacy. The church had been in bondage to a corrupt clergy. The church had been held in a darkness in which they were not allowed to have the Word of God in their own language. And here's the irony. Does anybody know what the Latin translation of the Bible is called? It's called the Vulgate, which comes from a cognate word meaning vulgar. And vulgar means common. And Jerome translated the Bible into Latin because during his time as a contemporary of Augustine, most of the people could no longer read Greek. That was the language of the Eastern Empire. The language of the Western Empire was Latin. And so Jerome did the church a favor and put the Bible into Latin, put it into the vulgar language of the people. But it is that very translation of the Bible which stood for the ability of the common man to read the Word of God, which ended up being that which the church held people in bondage with, because in the medieval ages, many people could not read Latin. And the church refused to translate the Bible into the vernacular. And the church refused to say Mass in the vernacular, but kept it shrouded in the mystery of Latin. And that darkness was completely unacceptable to Martin Luther. And the swan was not silenced. And he stood up for the sole authority of Holy Scripture. He stood up for the sole sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And he stood up for the self-interpreting nature of Holy Scripture. Now, I would suggest to you that most people in the church today, if there is any of the solas that there seems to be agreement on, it would be sola scriptura. But may I suggest that the acceptance of sola scriptura is primarily lip service only? It makes good theory, but when it comes to practice today in the modern church, it does not happen. One of the first primary things we are compelled to do if we really believe sola scriptura is we preach the Word. You know, Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Therefore, I urge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Exhort, rebuke, instruct with great patience. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears. My friends, if we believe in sola scriptura, then one of the first things we do is that we preach the Word. But the sad commentary on the modern church is that the Word of God is not exciting enough for most people. And a 50-minute exposition of the Word is just too much for people to handle. And the cry of the day is, give me something relevant. And so pastors flock to conferences and seminars and hear on how to meet felt needs in preaching. And we move right into these areas of felt needs. And we're going to talk about how to get your kids off of drugs. And we're going to talk about how to have a sizzling hot marriage. And how to have a great relationship with friends and family. And how to get along at work. And we are saturated today in the evangelical culture with how-to sermons that have little to do with the Word of God. Do you look at the mailers that come into your mailboxes advertising new churches? Do you ever see the sermon series printed in the newspapers? They have nothing to do with the exposition of the Word of God, because maybe in theory we say we believe sola scriptura, but my friends, don't be deceived. In practice, we don't believe it. God has always brought reformation and revival to His church, first and foremost, through the faithful proclamation of His Word. That is what marked the Reformers. That is what has marked the Great Awakenings in this land and in the United Kingdom and other places. It isn't doing dramas, and it isn't doing skits, and it isn't doing monologues. It isn't being a clever Jay Leno who can take a Bible character and spin a great monologue. And so the whole first half of the sermon, you sit there trying to figure out, okay, who is he this week? Where does the power come from? My friends, if the power to bring rebirth and the power to nourish life comes from the Word, then what are we doing preaching anything else? What has gotten hold of us? I'll tell you what has gotten hold of us. We live in a consumer culture, and most pastors have sold out to a consumer mentality, and they will no more preach boldly the doctrines of the Word of God because they are shopkeepers and they need to keep the customer. And my friends, as long as that is the case, we can never expect to see a move of God like the Reformation or the Great Awakening. In fact, I suggest to you that when we abandon the preaching of the Word of God, we are forfeiting any claims on the blessings of God. We must preach the Word. But if we believe sola scriptura, we must not only preach the Word, we must uncompromisingly follow it for all of life. If we believe in sola scriptura, then sola scriptura sets the direction for how we, quote, do church, does it not? Have you ever thought that perhaps God, in the book which He authored Himself, might tell us how He wants His church to function and how He wants His people to worship? That's a novel idea. Don't you think that God might have had something to say about how church functions and how worship ought to go? But yet I'll tell you what goes on today. We worship according to our own devices. We turn worship into a sideshow. We bring in the dogs and the ponies. And we forget that the God who has spoken to us in His Word has also spoken to us on how we ought to worship. He has also spoken to us how we ought to run the church. Which does not... If God has spoken to us on how the church is to run, then what are we doing going to Disney to find out how to better market the church? Why are some of the best-selling books for pastors today books written by not theologians and not fellow pastors, but marketing experts? It's because we have given up sola scriptura in the life of the church. Sola scriptura also says that we must follow it uncompromisingly, the dictates of the Word of God, in how we counsel and direct the souls of God's people. And I believe today one of the most serious attacks in undermining sola scriptura is that oxymoronic, if I can use that word, idea of Christian psychology. And if you read the Christian psychologists, they will tell you, and I've talked to them. I went to two schools that were very big on Christian psychology. In fact, one of the leading schools, Biola University, has Rosemead School of Psychology. And it has, for a few decades now, been one of the leaders in the Christian psychology movement. And I've talked to these people, and they will tell you flat out that the Word of God is not sufficient for the mental and emotional woes of a human being. And my friends, that is the biggest lie and the biggest insult to our God that I can imagine. I was talking to one man, and of course I'd heard this before, so I was ready. He said, if you broke your arm, you wouldn't go to your pastor, would you? I said, no, I'd go to a doctor, and I wouldn't care if he was a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Calvinist. And he says, that's right. And so when somebody has an emotional problem or a psychological problem, they don't go to their pastor, they go to a psychologist. And I said, you know the big difference? If I break my arm, they can put my arm up in front of this machine. It's called an X-ray. And this X-ray will give empirical evidence as to where the break is and where the set must be set and how the cast ought to go. I said, but tell me, when somebody comes into your office and has a psychological ailment, what empirical data do you operate on under? And the answer is, none. It's all theory. It's all observation. Theory, by the way, built on men who denied the revelation of God, denied the existence of God, and were pagans through and through and lived in a totally man-centered worldview. And so, when we run to Christian psychology, for our assistance in emotional well-being, we are denying sola scriptura. I must give one last implication, and of course, I suppose this one would get me in trouble more than anything else. And that is, if we do really believe in sola scriptura and that the Word of God alone is all we need, then we must also affirm that it is the final revelation from God. And therefore, all other revelations are superfluous. If we believe in sola scriptura, and we believe that the Word of God is authoritative and sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness, then all other revelations are superfluous. And of course, this is one of the issues that I do not believe the charismatic movement has dealt with adequately. How do you reconcile ongoing revelation with sola scriptura? How do you reconcile a final and authoritative revelation of Jesus Christ with further revelation? The Reformers were completely dependent on the Word of God. They were dependent on the Word of God for reformation, for conversion, for pushing back the kingdom of darkness. And they knew very well that, yes, while we drank beer in Wittenberg, the Word of God did it all. And therefore, Luther could write in his great hymn that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, for one little word shall fell him. May God restore in the Church of Jesus Christ these days not only the belief but the practice of sola scriptura. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, sometimes the things that we offer up to you and to your people seem so faltering and stammering. But I pray tonight, Lord, that you would take this and use it for good. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts with the truth that your word is the authoritative word from heaven, that your word is the sufficient word for our souls, and that your word does not need the popes or the councils to interpret it for us, but Lord, you have entrusted that to us because it is a self-interpreting word. Lord, may we love it with all of our hearts, and may we desire to obey all of its precepts and commands for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.